So today our topic is going to be about the King of the North. We're going to be diving into Daniel 11, but we're going to preface it with a little bit of information that we need to make an accurate assertion of what we're going to be reading. But before I do that, I'd like to pray. So wherever possible, if you want to kneel with me, and the Lord understands infirmity, if you can. Father, I just come to the name of your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. I thank you for this blessed Sabbath that you've given us together, the sweet fellowship that we've enjoyed, the meal that we've partaken of. But now, once again, we are petitioning you for spiritual food. I petition you for a special pouring out of your Spirit, Jesus, upon me to help me to speak the words that would make this topic clear and easy to be understood by those that are listening today, by those that will watch it. I just ask for your mercy to be upon me, that my sins would not be laid to the charge of anyone. And Father, I just thank you so much that you love us, that you gave your Son for us. And you want us to understand these things. You declare the end from the beginning. And you give the inspiration of prophecy, history in advance. So I pray that you just help us to understand it now. In Jesus' name I pray these things. Amen. So before I begin on our topic, there's a couple of quotes I'd like to read to you as it relates to what we're going to be discussing today. And the first one is this. The prophets spoke less for their own time than for the ages which have followed and for our own day. So we go on to read the Old Testament prophets. We can note they're speaking more for now than they were even for their own time. Another one is, each of the ancient prophets spoke less for their own time than for ours, so that their prophesying is in force for us. Now, the first one that I quoted was taken from ST, April 2nd, 1896, paragraph 10. And the second one I just quoted is taken from 7MR 418.1. So then, as we keep this in mind, let's go to Ezekiel chapter 13. Ezekiel chapter 13. This message is going to be a little bit heavy because of the fact that we are dealing with the end of time. It's very serious. Those that would stand and speak at this time, trying to warn God's people, and not everybody is going to be a true messenger of warning. And Ezekiel 13 tells us this. It says here in Ezekiel 13, verse 1, and the word of the Lord came unto me, saying, Son of man, prophesy against the prophets of Israel. Who is Israel today? It's God's last day people. It's those that understand the Sabbath and the truth about the Father and Son. Okay? That prophesy. Yes, brother? And say thou unto them that prophesy out of their own hearts, out of their own minds, right? They're speaking in their own authority. Hear ye the word of the Lord. Thus saith the Lord God, woe unto the foolish prophets that follow their own spirit and have seen nothing. O Israel, thy prophets are like foxes in the deserts. Ye have not gone up into the gaps, neither made up the hedge for the house of Israel to stand in the battle in the day of the Lord. So the day of the Lord is the coming of Jesus Christ, and they are not preparing God's people by their false prophesying. Verse 6, they have seen vanity and lying divination, saying, the Lord saith, and the Lord hath not sent them, and they have made others to hope that they would confirm the word. So they told people things, and they've got people believing and looking for the confirmation of their word, but they have not been sent by the Lord to do this. Verse 7, have ye not seen a vain vision, and have ye not spoken a lying divination? Whereas ye say, the Lord saith it, albeit I have not spoken. Therefore thus saith the Lord God, because ye have spoken vanity and seen lies, therefore behold, I am against you, saith the Lord God. And who is the Lord God? That's Jesus Christ, the very Son of God. He's our God. And he's against this. He's against these false prophets that are not telling the truth, especially about what we're going to talk about today, the King of the North. Now, go with me to Deuteronomy. Deuteronomy chapter 18. We're told to remember the law of the servant Moses. It's in Malachi. What does it tell us in Deuteronomy chapter 18 about false prophets? It's very serious what we're doing here today. Deuteronomy 18. Wait a minute. Forgive me. It's not Deuteronomy 18. Let me find it. Oh, I'm in Exodus. No wonder. That's a problem. Deuteronomy 18. It is Deuteronomy 18, 20. Deuteronomy 18, verse 20 says, "But the prophet which shall presume to speak a word in my name, which I have not commanded him to speak, or that shall speak in the name of other gods," what does it say here? "Even that prophet shall die." Whether in this life or in the second death, one way or another, that prophet's not going to stand in the judgment. So it's a very serious thing to be doing what a lot of men are doing right now and not teaching on the foundations of what we understood as a people. I want to read you another quote. It says, "We are not to receive the words of those who come with a message that contradicts the special points of our faith."
Amen.
"They gather together a mass of scripture and pile it as proof around their asserted theories. This has been done over and over again during the past 50 years, and it's being done now. And while the scriptures are God's word and are to be respected, the application of them, if such application moves one pillar from the foundation that God has sustained these 50 years, is a great mistake. He who makes such an application knows not the wonderful demonstration of the Holy Spirit that gave power and force to the past messages that have come to the people of God." So that is taken from Christian Workers 32.2. So it's very serious. And what we're going to talk about today was a part of the first 50 years of our message. It was clearly understood by the pioneers. They called it the Eastern Question, as it dealt with the King of the North. There's a lot of varying opinions about this today, but we have an understanding. And one of the things that is amazing to me, as you know, I became involved in the Seventh-day Adventist movement, was I was taught basically that we did not have firm positions on these things and that it was open to interpretation. But it's not open to interpretation. We are told in Revelation chapter 10 that we're to prophesy again. And so then, they had something to prophesy, and we're to say it again if we are really God's people for this time. But before we get into that, we need to lay a little bit of a foundation. We need to understand just a few things so that we can move through Daniel 11 and understand this. And the first thing that we're going to look for is found in Daniel 8 in our understanding. So if you go into Daniel chapter 8, a few different clues that we need to get a proper understanding here. In Daniel chapter 8, and Daniel 8 is merely an expansion of Daniel 2 and Daniel 7. Because that's how Bible prophecy works. Let's just talk a little bit, do a little bit of an aside. I've talked about this before, but just for those that may have not have seen, one of the first messages I did on prophecy is how prophecy works is you have revelation and then expansion. So Daniel 2 is the grand outline. And all prophecy that precedes that as it relates to the end of time is an expansion of Daniel 2. Even all the way down into the book of Revelation. Because the book of Revelation is merely an expansion of Daniel. And that's how prophecy works. And so we get greater detail and greater understanding. Another way to understand Bible prophecy is this as well. Prophecy is merely history written before it takes place. So if you think about it like a clock. And on the clock, the markers of time are historical waymarks. And the hand of prophecy merely sweeps along those historical waymarks in time. It lets us know exactly where we are. Now, James White made a statement. I don't know it exactly, but I will basically give you a little bit of a paraphrase. He says, when we are dealing with future prophecy, we do well to remain humble because we don't really know exactly how it will play out. But we can with certainty look back through the past and see absolute fulfillment of historical understanding of prophecy and know exactly where we are in time.
Amen.
Now, because some people today are teaching that the King of the North is the papacy, which is a lie, and I can make no bones about it, it's a lie. It would cause you to be late in time. Because if you believe the King of the North is the papacy, then you are at Daniel 11:40. But what if we are at Daniel 11:45? I'm going to prove that clearly today, I believe, from the Bible and the sure word of prophecy. Now, we don't want to be late, okay? But before we can understand, let's just do a little bit of background here in Daniel 8, starting in verse 1 here. It says, "In the third year of the reign of King Belshazzar, a vision appeared unto me, even unto me Daniel, after that which appeared unto me at the first. And I saw in vision, and it came to pass, when I saw, that I was at Shushan in the palace, which is in the province of Elam. And I saw in a vision, and I was by the river Ulai. Then I lifted up my eyes and saw, and behold, there stood before the river a ram, which had two horns. And two horns were high, but one was higher than the other, and the higher came up last. And I saw the ram pushing westward and northward and southward, so that no beast might stand before him. Neither was there any that could deliver out of his hand. But he did according to his will and became great. And as I was considering, behold, a he-goat came from the west on the face of the whole earth and touching not the ground. And the goat had a noble horn between his eyes and came to the ram that had two horns, which I had seen standing before the river, and ran unto him in the fury of his power. And I saw him come close unto the ram, and he was moved with choler against him, and smote the ram, and brake his two horns, and there was no power in the ram to stand before him. But he cast him down to the ground and stamped upon him, and there was none that could deliver the ram out of his hand. Therefore the he-goat waxed very great, and when he was strong, the great horn was broken, and for it came up four notable ones toward the four winds of heaven. And out of one of them came forth a little horn, which waxed exceeding great toward the south and toward the east and toward the pleasant land. But what we really want to focus in on here is verse 8. This goat that waxed very great and had a great horn that was broken. And out of that great horn that was broken off, four horns came up among it. This is a key for us to understand a historical, literal understanding of prophecy as it deals with the king of the north. Now, we don't need to go very far to get our explanation. If we skip right over here to verse 19 in Daniel 8, we can know exactly who's being spoken of in verses 1 to 9 of Daniel 8, because the Bible is its own interpreter here. In verse 19, it tells us, "And he said, Behold, I will make thee know what shall be the last end of the indignation. For at the time appointed, the end shall be." And there is an appointed time for the end. We're going to look at that too, because that's another clue that we need. But in verse 20, "The ram which thou sawest having two horns are the kings of what? Medo-Persia." So we know that we're dealing with an expansion, because in Daniel 2, the arms of silver are Medo-Persia, right? And then in Daniel 7, it's the bear. And so now here we see that the ram is Medo-Persia in Daniel 8. Then in verse 21, "And the rough goat is the king of Grecia." So now we know who we're dealing with the goat. It's Greece. "And the great horn that's between his eyes is the first king." Who led Greece to world dominance?
Alexander the Great.
What happened to Alexander the Great? He drank himself to death. He drank the Herculean cup at the Festivus of Bacchus, which is a cup that held about a gallon. He drank it twice. He drank 2 gallons of wine. I cannot imagine doing that. And he died from alcohol poisoning. He was a very young man when he did this. 32, right? Something like that, yes. It says in verse 22, "Now that being broken, whereas four stood up for it, four kingdoms shall stand up out of the nation, but not in its power." So then, this gives us a clue. We know that Greece was never really a united empire the whole time of its existence. It was a divided empire. It did conquer the world, though, in one way for sure, and we're still dealing with it today. How did Greece conquer the world? It conquered the world with its philosophy. You ever heard of Ptolemy? Yes. Plato, yes. Platoism. Thinking the way Plato thought. Okay, Platonic thinking. And Platonic thinking has infected all our learning institutions. We are all infected with Platonic thinking. And that is this: there is no absolute truth. That's Platonic thinking. And so we have the same problem today in the church. Well, that's what it means to you, or this is what it means to me. There's no absolute. But the Bible tells us that it is not given to private interpretation. We're told that in 2 Peter.
Amen.
Amen. There is a proper understanding. Now, if you study with men's methods that come up with private interpretation, yeah, you can understand it from their perspective. But you can only understand it by their aid. All Scripture is given by inspiration, is profitable for doctrine and for reproof, that the man of God may be thoroughly furnished unto every good work. Amen. And so we are admonished to understand the Scripture for ourselves. The Bible also tells us to be workmen that needeth not be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth, which means that everybody can rightly divide the word of truth if they follow certain methods. Amen. And those methods are a historical and literal understanding, which is what the pioneers used to come to their understanding that they have passed on to us, that we literally are to repeat. Revelation 10 tells us we must prophesy again. Okay, then. So now that we've established this, why is Greece so significant? And the reason why Greece is so significant and why I believe it's mentioned here in Daniel 8 is because it outlines territory for us. It helps us understand what happened. You see, Alexander conquered the whole world, but he didn't live very long. And Greece was a divided empire. So the Lysimachus, the general Lysimachus, he took the northern portion of Greece. Ultimately, though, it fell under the control of Seleucus. And so then we have the northern portion of Greece. Really, by after a little while, it was pretty much north or south of the empire. Now, the southern portion of Greece ended up with Ptolemy. That's where I've, Plato and Ptolemy got them confused for a moment. But Ptolemy's, that's Egypt. So now we have two geographical areas that we have to keep in mind. The northern territory, which became the capital of Rome ultimately, the Eastern Empire of Rome, was Constantinople, which is now today Istanbul. That is Turkey. So the king of the north is whoever resides in that area. And today, and I'm going to say this up front, we're going to prove it here in a moment, but today, who controls Turkey? Islam. Islam is controlling of Turkey. That is the religion, that is the faith system that is involved in that area. Okay? And the southern portion being Egypt. So this becomes significant. So this is one of our first clues that we need. Okay? So as we keep going forward here, we need to understand another piece. Go with me to Daniel 7 now. Daniel 7. Daniel 7. We're going to be looking at verse 19. Daniel 7, verse 19. It says here, "Then I would know the truth of the fourth beast, which was diverse from all the others, exceeding dreadful, whose teeth were of iron and nails of brass, which devour in pieces and stamp with the residue of his feet, and of the ten horns which were in his head, of the other which came up, before whom three fell, even of that horn that had eyes and the mouth that spake very great things, whose look was more stout than his fellows. I beheld the same horn made war with the saints and prevailed against them, until the Ancient of Days came, and judgment was given to the saints of the Most High, and the time came that the saints possessed the kingdom. Thus he said, the fourth beast shall be the fourth kingdom upon the earth, which shall be diverse from all kingdoms, and shall devour the whole earth, and shall tread it down and break it in pieces." We know this is Rome, the empire of Rome, pagan Rome. "And the ten horns out of this kingdom are ten kings that shall arise, and another shall rise after them, and he shall be diverse from the first, and he shall subdue three kings." And this is the rising of the papacy out of pagan Rome. "And he shall speak great words against the Most High, and shall want the saints of the Most High, and think to change times and laws, and they shall be given to his hand until a time, times, and the dividing of time. But the judgment shall sit, and they shall take away his dominion, to consume and destroy it unto the end. And the kingdom and the dominion and the greatness of the kingdom under the whole heaven shall be given to the people of the saints of the Most High, whose kingdom is an everlasting kingdom, and all dominions shall serve and obey him." But what we really need to understand here is verse 25. This idea of giving into his hand a time, times, and the dividing of time. A time in the Bible is a year. A prophetic year is 360 days. We're not dealing with a solar year, we're dealing with a lunar year. 30 days to a month, 30 times 12 is 360. So we're dealing with 360 and then a times, that's 2 years. Multiply 360 by 2 and you have 720. So now you have 360 plus 720. And then a dividing of time. You divide the time, you have 180. Add 180 and you come to the number 1260. 1260 days comprise this time in Daniel 7, 25. Now, for sake of time, we know that we use, if we are good historical teachers of Bible prophecy, literal teachers of Bible prophecy, we know that we use a day for year principle. And the day for year principle, and I'm going to ask you to look me up or investigate me, because for sake of time, okay, to get through, I'm going to show you the forest. We can always look at trees. But it's always good if you can see the forest. Then we can go back and study individual trees. But we get that understanding of a day for year principle from Numbers 14:34 and Ezekiel 4:6. And this is a common understanding that was held by our pioneers, the day for year principle. It is a truth that God has set forward in understanding prophetic time, and it's how it works when we deal in prophetic time. We never see literal day for day when we deal with prophetic time. Now, we can see a year for year in like 120 years were allotted to the antediluvians, or a generation of 40 years was allotted to those after the crucifixion of Christ before the destruction of the Temple of Jerusalem. But we never see little day for day. If we see days in Bible prophecy, we are dealing with day for year. So then, this 1260 days really means 1260 years. And we know from history that the papacy did wear out the saints from 538 till 1798, a literal 1260 years of time that they were in control of God's people. Now, we understand that the judgment has set. We are in the investigative judgment time. So 1798 marks the time of the end. We're looking for that time marker, and we need it. It's not the end, but it's the beginning of the end. And then another piece we'll need before we go to Daniel 11, because we're getting ready to go there next, before we go to Daniel 11, is we need to understand the daily. I did three messages on the daily. I believe it's very clear from history and from a literal understanding of Bible prophecy, the pioneer position that they held, and I just don't see how you can think anything else, but the daily is a time marker for us. It's 508. It is the transition of pagan Rome into papal Rome. Pagan Rome into papal Rome. Well, it really remained pagan. It's always been pagan. They just put a Christian veneer over it. But at that time, Catholicism had control of paganism. And one thing you must understand is paganism did not go down without a fight. Just because Constantine had a mockery of a conversion to Christianity did not mean that after him declaring the empire Christian, which began the papacy and started its march towards absolute dominance, it wasn't dominant overnight. It took 200 years of battle going back and forth between paganism and the papacy before it became supreme. But in 508, it did, and it was in 498 or 496 at the conversion of Clovis, who was a Frank, France, that then we see that march towards absolute dominion of the papacy over paganism. Okay, so then let's go to Daniel 11, 31. Daniel 11, 31. And begin to move through history to come down to our time. Daniel 11, 31. Why is it so important to understand the daily? Because the daily is mentioned here in verse 31. It says, "And arms shall stand on his part, and they shall pollute the sanctuary of strength, and shall take away the daily." Now, one thing you should understand here, and I didn't necessarily bring this out in those three messages, but a more accurate understanding of this daily would be, instead of sacrifice that they put here in italicized words, they should have said desolation. Daily desolation. Because it has nothing to do with Christ's priestly ministry. It has to do with paganism. Paganism made desolate. And so the daily desolation, and they shall place the abomination that maketh desolate. So paganism made the world desolate with its religious philosophy. The papacy made the world desolate as well. But the Bible refers to it as the abomination that maketh desolate. And so right here we have a time marker in verse 31, 508. So who do we know we're dealing with? Now in verse 31, we know we are dealing with the papacy. The papacy took away the sanctuary of strength from paganism and was placed as the abomination that maketh desolate here in verse 31. So now we are dealing with the papacy. So in verse 32, and such as do wickedly against the covenant shall he corrupt by flatteries, but the people that know their God shall be strong and do exploits. So what did the papacy do? The papacy certainly did get many people to come off of their Christian faith by flattery, by inducements, by promises, by "we'll leave you alone." But there were those that remained strong and they did exploits. Who would those be? The French Huguenots, the Waldensians, the Albigensians, that church that was in the wilderness, the pure church, the church that the Seventh-day Adventist movement emerged out of. We emerged out of the church of the wilderness, brothers and sisters, because we emerge with true doctrine. Verse 33. And they that understand among the people shall instruct many, yet they shall fall by the sword and by flame and by captivity and by spoil many days. Does that not sound like the 1260 years of papal persecution of God's people? We are dealing with the 1260 here in verse 33. Now, when they shall fall, they shall be holpen with a little help, but many shall cleave to them with flatteries. What was this little bit of help that was received during the 1260 years of papal persecution? It's called the Protestant Reformation. It's when men like Martin Luther and John Wesley, Huss, Knox, those men coming up And they did. They short-circuited the persecution of the papacy. They slowed it down. But not everyone, and England would be a good example of this. England bounced back and forth between Protestant and papal. Protestant and papal. You ever heard of Bloody Mary? Okay, so that's what we're talking about here in verse 34. Not everyone was caught up in the Protestant Reformation, were they? Many still succumbed to the flatteries of the papacy. So in verse 35, and some of them of understanding shall fall, to try them and to purge and make them white, even to the time of the end, because it is yet for a time appointed. Here we go, the time of the end. What's the time of the end? The time of the end is 1798. So what's really interesting to me, right here in verses 31 to 35, starting with 508, we have the 1290 of Daniel 12. 1290 years from 508 to 1798, and we have the 1260 in here as well, from 538 to 1798, right here in these four verses. Amen? Now, it gets confusing in verse 36, and part of the reason why it gets confusing is much like how it's gotten confusing in Daniel 8 for some people. Daily sacrifice. And there's a reason for that, but I'm not going to get into that because I spent three messages getting into that. Sometimes interpretation. That's why we're admonished to study to show ourselves workmen, rightly dividing the word of truth. And another understanding of this, and the king can be, in verse 36, a certain king. Because we have a transition here from the papacy in verse 36. Now, some people have tried to say that that is not a transition and that we are still dealing with the papacy in verse 36. But I'm sorry, we are not. And history will prove that we can't be. A more accurate understanding of this would be to read, and I know this is going to cause some consternation to some of the people that watch this video. I'm sure I'll have some naysayers that come against me, but that's okay. Go read Thoughts on Daniel Revelation. Many people, many biblical scholars have interpreted this as a certain king. So that means we have a transition now, right? From the papacy into something else. A certain king shall do according to his will, and he shall exalt himself and magnify himself above every god. Every god, whether pagan or professedly Christian, will magnify itself above that and shall speak marvelous things against the God of gods, which being Jesus Christ and his Heavenly Father, our Heavenly Father, and shall prosper till the indignation be accomplished, for that is determined shall be done. So who is this king that came up about the same time as we're looking at the time of the end, as spoken of in verse 35? That's France. Atheistic France. That's what we're dealing with here. And Voltaire made a very interesting statement. Voltaire, who sparked basically the French Revolution that started about 1789 but was in full force by 1792. Voltaire made this statement. He says, I am weary of hearing people repeat that 12 men established the Christian religion. I will prove that one man may suffice to overthrow it. Now, didn't truly overthrow Christianity, but certainly did see it overthrown in France, at least the overthrowing of the papacy and the rise of atheism. Never before in the history of the world had there been anything like this. And I want to read you a statement from Thoughts on Daniel Revelation, page 266. It says here, France is the only nation in the world concerning which the authentic record survives that as a nation, she lifted her hand in open rebellion against the author of the universe. There is nowhere in history where you have this happen, at least we have recorded. Plenty of blasphemers, plenty of infidels there have been and still continue to be in England, Germany, Spain, and elsewhere. But France stands apart in the world's history as the single state which, by the decree of her legislative assembly, pronounced that there was no God, and of which the entire population of the capital and a vast majority elsewhere, women as well as men, danced and sang with joy in accepting the announcement. France, never in the history of the world had there ever been a kingdom that would say there was no God. There has always been some kind of worship. Verse 37, neither shall he that being France regard the God of his fathers. Now, if you understand history a little bit, you will know that Clovis was the child of the papacy. Clovis was French. He was Frank. And so, if you study history as well, you will see that France was the military might of the papacy. The papacy had its greatest dominion in France, its greatest control. Its control was so oppressive that after 1260 years, or almost 1260 years, they were so sick of it, they overthrew it and became atheistic. That's what happened. But France was the child of the papacy. And so therefore, it would make sense. The Bible doesn't miss a mark here. The prophetic signatures do not miss a mark in saying, neither shall he regard the God of his fathers. And so France did not regard the God of the papacy. Mm-hmm. Many people try to say, you see, this has to be the papacy because it's the Trinity. No. The Trinity, even though it is a false doctrine and a misunderstanding about who our God is, it still acknowledges God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit, right? That is not a strange God to us in the sense it's a strange understanding of God, but it is not a strange God. This is no God here. Nor the desire of women. Now here, once again, we have another statement that many people have tried to apply to the papacy, but another interpretation of this, or a more proper rendering of it, would be the desire of wives. And with this atheistic rise of France, another aspect of it was licentiousness, and they basically threw off the institution of marriage. So here we have a perfect fulfillment of France in verse 37. Nor regard any god, for he shall magnify himself above all. And that is exactly what France did. France basically shook its fist in the face of God. And you can go and read your history on this, but statements like, we're going to do whatever we want. God will not stop us. They were openly blaspheming God in France at this time. In verse 38, but in his estate shall he honor the God of forces. Now, this confuses some people as well here in verse 38 because they say, well, see, we just said there was no God, okay, and we're saying atheistic France, but now it says in verse 38, honor the God of forces. So did it honor a God or did it not honor a God? Well, in 1792, yes, atheism was on the scene. But after 2 years of atheism of no God, then the leaders realized, the kings, that we've got to do something. We got to give some kind of God because it was becoming so upside down and so tumultuous in France that they said, we have to have something to put before the people. So what did they come up with? The goddess of reason in 1794. They exalted the goddess of reason. And so it was the idea of, much like we have today in the New Age movement, we can just be good, we can just be nice, but we don't want to believe in any particular God. You can believe in any God you want. So they said, well, we'll give you a God to believe in. We'll call it the goddess of reason. And this was to keep the people in check. But here it says, and a God whom his fathers knew not shall he honor with gold and silver. Nobody had ever heard of the goddess of reason before, but they did honor it with gold and silver and with precious stones and with pleasant things. Now in verse 39, but thus shall he do in the most strongholds with a strange God whom he shall acknowledge and increase with glory, and he shall cause him to rule over many, and shall divide the land for gain. Now here is a big clue for us. The dividing of land for gain. This is something that the papacy has never done, brothers and sisters. And they cannot prove the papacy did this. The papacy has never divided land for gain. But at the end of the French Revolution, to pay the debt that had been run up, because Napoleon ultimately lost, they had to pay. And how did they pay? They took the lands, they confiscated the lands from the elite, and they sold them off. They sold them for about 700 million sterling silver, which I believe would equate to modern dollars today, about 3.5 billion is what the lands were sold for. And France is the way it is today because of that dividing the land for gain. It says here, let me get back here, verse 40 now. And at the time of the end. So now we have another time marker in verse 40. Now, once again, people try to say the time of the end. They try to push it down into our time. But it's very clear that the time of the end is 1798. And that really lets us know and clue us in where we are now in verse 40. We are dealing with France in 1798. So as we begin to read here. And at the time of the end, shall the king of the south. Now, who is the king of the south?
Egypt.
Because as we looked at our clues before we began, the south went to the Ptolemies. Geographically, that's Egypt. We don't get to move this around. We don't get to spiritualize this here. Many people try to spiritualize this. You can't spiritualize it because all of Daniel 11 is literally history in advance. Granted, it's encoded. It's encoded in metaphor, and you have to know what the metaphors are referring to, but the Bible will be its own interpreter and help you to understand that. History gives accurate fulfillments of it. You can understand. But we are dealing with literal geography here. We don't all of a sudden spiritualize the geography. We don't go somewhere else and make it something else. We don't make it atheism here because it can't be atheism. Because this is different. This is someone different than France. So it's Egypt. The king of the south shall push it him, shall push it France. And the king of the north, we talked about this a moment ago. Who is the king of the north? The northern division of Greece, which ultimately was in the control of Seleucus, is Turkey. Constantinople, now Istanbul. There was years ago, when I was young, there was a group called They Might Be Giants, and they sang a song called Istanbul is Now Constantinople, or however it went. It was this crazy song. Blame it on the Turks. I can't, you know, it's funny how this, the devil knows this. You know, he's inspiring people to write songs about it in the secular world, about what happened with this portion of Greece and the control of the Turk over it, because it has end time significance for us to understand. But you know what's really interesting to me is everybody is against Islam, but nobody is really correctly understanding it as it relates to Bible prophecy, are they? But it's very significant. It's very important for us. Okay, so then we're talking about here in verse 40, the king of the north being Turkey or Islam shall come against him like a whirlwind, with chariots and with horsemen and with many ships, and he shall enter into the countries and he shall overflow and pass over. Do we have a historical fulfillment of this? Did this happen in 1798? And history shows that it did. Was there a conflict that involved Turkey at this time, France and Egypt? Yes, it was. It did happen this way. February 10th of 1798, Rome falls to General Berthier. He takes the Pope off his throne, and their deadly wound is administered at that time. Did Rome cease to exist altogether at that time? No. It just lost its political power. And the deadly wound actually began to heal very shortly thereafter and is still healing even now to this day. One day it will be completely healed. I believe we're beginning to see that now, where Rome once again will have all its political power back and the world will completely follow after it. And that's where we're going right now. That's what's happening. And I do not want to throw that off. That is important. That's significant. But that is one part of the equation. That's not the whole equation. We have to put them both together. It says, so we see that happening now. So now on March 5th of 1798, Napoleon plans to march against Egypt. Napoleon had to do something, and so he decides, let's just go down there and let's get Egypt. So that's what he did. He marched down to Egypt. And July 5th of 1798, Alexandria, Egypt was taken by Napoleon. Then on July 24th, Cairo was taken, and Egypt is now in control of France. So what happened? Well, the Brits got a little bit upset about that because they did not want to see their waterways cut off by Napoleon controlling Egypt. So they stirred up Turkey to go and take back Egypt from Napoleon. And what is really interesting about this is, if you study history, you will see that predominantly Egypt was controlled by the Turkish Ottoman Empire, but by 1791, it had become sovereign of itself again, which would make it the king of the south, independently sovereign. Now, France has gone down there and has taken control, and so then what happens? The Brits stir up Turkey against France, and here comes the Turk. So in September 2nd of 1798, Turkey declares war against France, and this picks us up in verse 41. He shall enter also into the glorious land, and many countries shall be overthrown, but these shall escape out of his hand, even Edom, Moab, and the chief children of Ammon. In verse 41, the glorious land. What is the glorious land in verse 31? No, it's Jerusalem. It's Jerusalem, and that is exactly what happened. On their way down, marching to fight against France and Egypt, they passed right through the glorious land, and then many countries were overthrown, but those that escaped out of their hand, Edom, Moab, and the chief children of Ammon, those areas today we would understand to be Saudi Arabia, Jordan, and Syria. They passed by and left them alone. Now in verse 42 it says, he shall stretch forth his hand also upon the countries, and the land of Egypt shall not escape. And so what happens here in verse 42? Turkey takes Egypt back and gets control again of Egypt. And Egypt to this day is what? Is Islamically controlled. That is the chief religion of Egypt, is Islam. It went back under control of the Turk, and that is how it's remained to this day. So the Bible doesn't miss a mark. Then in verse 43, but he shall have power over the treasures and of gold and of silver and over all the precious things of Egypt, putting Egypt in tribute to it, and the Libyans and the Ethiopians shall be at his steps. Is that not true today? Is not the area of Libya and Ethiopia Islamic? It is. It is. So the Bible doesn't miss a mark here. So we are actually seeing that these verses have been fulfilled. We're not waiting for them to be fulfilled. They have been fulfilled. So now we're at least in verse 43 in prophetic history. Meaning we have two verses left. But I believe verse 44 has been fulfilled as well, as the pioneers understood. Because in verse 44 it says, but tidings out of the east and out of the north shall trouble him. Therefore he shall go forth with great fury to destroy, and utterly make away many. Verse 44 is dealing with the Crimean War of 1854 to 1856. It involved Russia and the Persian nations east of Turkey. And so now we have a fulfillment of verse 44. Could we see a repeat of history taking place right now with verse 44? I tend to believe so, because who's stirring up Turkey right now, or has been stirring up Turkey? The east and the north. Who's directly north of Turkey? Russia. And who is east of Turkey? Well, east would be China. And they call that the Eastern Question. You know, it should go this way. East would be this way, depending on how you look at the map. East would be going this way. But as the pioneers understood it, as far as the Eastern Question was concerned, whoever was involved with the East was also a part of the Eastern Question. Now, at the time that this prophecy was fulfilled, it was really only China. But now, who is our number one trade partner? China. So that means that now America is a part of the Eastern Question. And it's very interesting to me that we have Donald Trump in office now saying that, what's he going to do? He's going to wipe Islam off the face of the map. And what else has he done just recently with Jerusalem, making it the capital? So we are seeing tidings out of the east and out of the north, stirring Turkey up. And as the pioneers understood, verse 45, and he shall plant the tabernacles of his palace between the seas and the glorious holy mountain, yet he shall come to his end, and none shall help him. What is happening now with the Turk? What is Erdogan talking about? You don't have to look very far to know what's going on right now with Turkey. And this has been escalating more and more on a daily basis. News is coming out about things that are happening in Turkey. Just a week ago, Erdogan has been voted to have absolute power over Turkey if there's economic crisis there, which would reestablish a caliphate. Well, we're moving towards economic crisis, brothers and sisters. That's obvious. The world cannot sustain the economy that we have right now. So that's inevitable, that Erdogan is going to get absolute control of Turkey. If not him, someone else, because it's been laid in place for that to happen. So we are living in 44-45 for sure right now. We're not back in verse 40. If we understand a historical, literal understanding of Bible prophecies. The next thing is Daniel 12:1. And at that time shall Michael stand up. Who's Michael?
Jesus.
That's Jesus, because Michael means one like him to God. And that is what Jesus is. He's the express image of his Father. He's the Son of God. That's Jesus being spoken of here. The great prince. There'll be another clue right there. Which standeth for the children of thy people, and there shall be a time of trouble such as never was since there was a nation, even to that same time, and at that time thy people shall be delivered, everyone that shall be found written in the book. So we are now on the verge of probation closing upon humanity. We're waiting for a great war. And if you know anything about the Masonic realm and what Freemasonry is about, a gentleman named Albert Pike and his manifesto about what would have to take place before the New World Order would go into effect, there would have to be three world wars. The first war would be dealing with the Russian Kaisers, which the first war did that. They would get rid of the Russian Kaisers. It was revenge of the Rothschilds against the Russian and Kaisers. The second war would be to establish Israel as a nation again. That happened as well during World War II. The third war is a war where the Jew and the Muslim will destroy themselves in the Holy Land. That's the third great war they're predicting. Well, it's interesting to me that the Bible predicts the exact same thing. Now, they don't understand what they're doing. They don't realize that the very thing that they're planning to give them a new world order is the very thing that closes probation on humanity and takes everything away from them. And James chapter 5 tells us about that. I won't go there for sake of time, but all you have to do is read James chapter 5, and you're reading a description of what happens to the rich men of the world, the rich leaders of the world, who heap up treasures for themselves for the last days, think they're going to control the world, and what happens? Jesus says, it's cankered, it's rusted, it's moth-eaten, it's going to eat you like a fire, because he's coming back. Actually, if you think about it, verse 3 tells you the problem between the wicked and those that understand this. It says in verse 3, and they that be wise shall shine as the brightness of the firmament, and they that turn many to righteousness as stars forever and ever. But if you look here in verse, let's see, one second here. In verse 10, many shall be purified and made white and tried, but the wicked shall do wickedly, and none of the wicked shall understand, but the wise shall understand. So, I'm not surprised that this world war that they're planning, and there are some people even saying that we're already in it, it's already begun, that they're planning to bring their new world order, they don't realize that what they're doing is going to destroy themselves. They think it's going to give them peace on earth because they're going to get control of this whole thing, when really it's going to bring their demise. So, how did we get to where we are today as far as our church, our Seventh-day Adventist movement, having a different understanding of all this? Well, one of the things that really threw us for a loop was when Turkey fell and the caliphate, there was no more caliphate in 1924. That was one of the things that threw off our prophetic understanding. But even then, we still held to it. And I believe part of the reason why is because of Habakkuk 2. Habakkuk 2 says, though the vision tarry, wait for it shall yet be for an appointed time. It will come to pass. You wait for it. We're waiting for it now. But then another thing that threw it off was this World War II that the New World Order plans had made, and the reestablishment of Jerusalem as a nation, Israel as a nation. Our prophetic teachers, had said that could never happen. And it did happen. So now all of a sudden, we have egg on our face. What are we going to do? We've seen Turkey fall and go into obscurity. Of course, it's not obscure now, but it was then. Fall into obscurity, and now we see Israel established as a nation, all the ecumenicals and the evangelicals saying a marvelous fulfillment of prophecy. Israel's now being reestablished, God's special people, which is the furthest thing from the truth. But that's a whole other story for another time. So what happened? Well, a gentleman named Lewis Weir came on the scene. Perhaps so you've heard of him. But Lewis Weir. And Lewis Weir came on the scene with a whole new prophetic interpretation of the Bible for us as Seventh-day Adventist people, and it basically made the King of the North the papacy, and that is the position that most people hold to this day. But let me tell you something. It cannot be the papacy, and I can very simply prove that without a whole lot of hoopla to help you understand it. When does the King of the North come to his end? As we see from verses 45 to Daniel 12:1.
When
Michael stands up. Then there's a time of trouble. Right? The seven plagues fall after Michael stands up. Well, if you go with me to 2 Thessalonians, and we're going to begin wrapping up our message now. But if you go with me to 2 Thessalonians, you see something interesting here that would show you that there's no way that that can be the papacy back there in Daniel 11:45. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. Starting in verse 1. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 1. It says, now we beseech you, brethren, by the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, and by the gathering together unto him, that ye be not soon shaken in mind or troubled, neither by spirit, nor by word, nor by letter as from us, as that the day of Christ is at hand. Let no man deceive you by any means, for that day shall not come, except there come a falling away first, and that man of sin be revealed, the son of perdition. Of course, this is the papacy. who opposed and exalted himself above all that is called God, or that is worshipped, so that he, as God, sitteth in the temple of God, showing himself that he is God. And that's what the papacy did. Remember ye not that when I was yet with you, I told you these things? And now ye know what withholdeth, that he might be revealed in his time. In verse 6, what was withholding the papacy from coming to its place? Well, Paul understood this by the Spirit of Christ. It was paganism. And William Miller came to understand this as well. This is how he gained his understanding of the daily, being the transition of paganism to the papacy. Paganism withheld the papacy from coming to power, but it did let the papacy ultimately be supreme, starting in 508 for paganism, and then ultimately 538 has subdued all resistance. You know, we're Father, Son, believers. Who were those that resisted the papacy up until 538? The Ostrogoths, the Huli, and the Vandals. They're referred to as Arians. What were Arians? Arians were those who believed in a literal Son of God, mm-hmm. being begotten of the Heavenly Father. The papacy had to put them down. They resisted them. So then it says here in verse 7, for the mystery of iniquity doth already work. Only he who now letteth will let until he be taken out of the way, which was paganism being taken out of the way. And in verse 8, and then shall that wicked, being the papacy, be revealed, whom the Lord shall do what? Consume with the spirit of his mouth and shall destroy when? With the brightness of his coming. So the papacy goes all the way till the return of Jesus Christ. Whereas the king of the north, in Daniel 11, verses 40 to 45, comes to its end at the close of probation upon mankind. There is no way that we can be dealing with the papacy in Daniel 11, verses 40 through 45. Correct? Correct. Like David, it only takes one stone to take down Goliath, brothers and sisters. It only takes one truth to take down error. Amen? A haystack of lies will never cover a needle of truth. And a haystack of lies will never make a lie truth. Amen? Amen. We need to understand that principle. So, the devil has worked to confuse time so that we don't know where we are. The devil wants us to be late, and as we deal with the parable of the wise and foolish virgins, then we know that some are going to be wise and some are going to be foolish. It's interesting to me that when I was involved in the corporate Seventh-day Adventist Church, which I believe clearly is identified as, you know, the Laodicean age, the foolish virgins, they never talked about what we talk about right now. No understanding of this whatsoever. Absolutely clueless. And even within the Father-Son message today, and I'm probably going to make some people mad, but I'm sorry, I just have to tell you the truth. Even within the Father-Son message, there's a lot of people that are really foolish over this. They don't understand that this is what the wise virgins understood, which is the Church of Philadelphia. The Church of Philadelphia understood the Eastern question, and they understood who the King of the North was. Let me read to you verses 9 and 10, though, here in 2 Thessalonians. It says, even whose coming is after the working of Satan, with all power and signs and lying wonders, and with all deceitfulness and unrighteousness in them that perish. Because why? Why do they perish? Because they receive not the love of the truth that they might be saved. There is a truth on this, brothers and sisters. There's a truth to be understood. I want to read this quote again before we close. We are not to receive the words of those who come with a message that contradicts the special points of our faith. They gather together a mass of scripture and piled as proof around their asserted theories. This has been done over and over again during the past 50 years. And while the scriptures are God's word and are to be respected, the application of them, if such application moves one pillar from the foundation that God has sustained these 50 years, it is a great mistake. He who makes such an application knows not the wonderful demonstration of the Holy Spirit that gave power and force to the past messages that have come to the people of God. Christian Workers 32.2. Brothers and sisters, I rest my case. This is a pillar of our faith, what I just talked about today. The pioneers understood this. It was understood the first 50 years. Uriah Smith wrote the book, Thoughts on Daniel Revelation. And something very interesting about that book that maybe a lot of people don't know, a lot of history about that book that they don't understand, is that that book was born out of a Sabbath school class that lasted for 10 years, where it wasn't just Uriah Smith studying, although Uriah Smith was the Sabbath school teacher, but they all came together and they studied Daniel and Revelation for 10 years. If they could not study together, then they deferred to another topic until they could be together. And then Uriah Smith penned the book, Thoughts on Daniel Revelation. It is our prophetic foundation. I have read plenty of quotes on this and other messages about the endorsement of Spirit of Prophecy on Thoughts on Daniel Revelation. It is endorsed, and it is one of the books that she endorsed alongside of the Great Controversy. So it was a book that she valued and considered something that we should know and understand. And all you have to do is go open up an original copy, and you can get it online. You can download it in PDF format. If you just put it into Google, PDF, 1897, Thoughts on Daniel Revelation, you can get it, you can read it, and you can read the very things that I talk about today in much more detail in the book Thoughts on Daniel Revelation. We had a firm position. Haskell understood this. A.T. Jones understood it, even though he apostatized. Wagner understood it. Our pioneers understood what I talked about today. And so then, for sake of time, the next time we will study on this, we're going to start to deal with the trumpets. Because the trumpets are introduced in Revelation chapter 8. And the trumpets deal with the fall of Western Rome and Eastern Rome. And the last three trumpets deal with Islam as well. And we need to understand the connection between the last three trumpets, which are woe trumpets, and the three angels' message, because they go together. They're angels flying in the midst of heaven saying woe or having a message. So they go together. And it's important for us to understand that. It's another thing the pioneers understood. It has been lost to us. But here's the thing, brothers and sisters. Jesus Christ is reviving this understanding. I'm not the only one that's saying this. If I was the only one saying it, I would be concerned, because the scripture is not of any private interpretation. But I'm not the only one that's saying it. And this will swell to a loud cry. I'm not a prophet, nor the son of a prophet, but I make this assertion. It will swell to a loud cry, because it's coming. It's coming. It's coming fast. It's coming quick. It's happening. It's happening right now. We see it. And we, as God's people, can be alerted. We are not to be ignorant of the times and seasons. We can look out and we can look at the trees and we can know when summer is nigh by the buddings of the blossoms in spring. And right now, we are seeing the blossoms of the coming of Jesus Christ beginning to appear on the trees of prophecy. Amen? Amen. Though the vision tarry, wait for it, for it shall yet be for an appointed time. It's coming, brothers and sisters, and we need to be ready. Those of you, do you desire to be ready? Amen? Amen. Let's pray.
Father, I come to you again, in the name of your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, and I thank you so much for the sure word of prophecy. I just pray that you just open up the understanding of those that have heard this message, all our understandings, mine, deeper understandings of this, and you give us the grace to share these things in a way that others can understand outside of our fellowship, outside of the faith that we hold to, the Sabbath, you, Jesus, being the Son of God, God, you being our Heavenly Father. I just thank you so much for your love to us. I thank you that you want us to understand these things. Surely you will not do anything except you reveal it to your servants, the prophets. And so you've given us this. Open up our understanding. Make it deep. And I thank you for your love and mercy to us. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.